Once again, beloved, turn to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 3. This is part 2 of our introduction into the doctrines of grace. I got to make some headway here. If I do not finish where I want to go here this morning, then next Sunday, bring both of your workbooks once again, okay? For those who were not here in the previous hour, we are looking and studying at the encounter that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus in John 3. The Bible tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jew. So this man was not a common citizen. This man would be equal to, in today's understanding, either a Bible teacher, seminary professor, or maybe a senior pastor for a local church. Try to place Nicodemus in your mind in that key position. He was a Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee. And remember that there was a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees did believe in a spirit. They did believe in a hereafter. And the sect of the Pharisees would be considered the extreme right wing of Judaism. They were very fastidious with obeying every minutia of the law of God. Conversely, the Sadducees believed in no spirits. They believed in no hereafter. They believed in no hell to shun. They believed you live everything for the now. Get everything you can, and then can what you get. That was the philosophy of the Sadducees. Well, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Secondly, in verse 2, he comes to Jesus by night, and he automatically gives Jesus a lot of accolades. He calls him Rabbi, which is the equivalent of teacher. He also says that you came from God, because no man can do these miracles unless God be with him. Sounds nice. Sounds awfully respectful. Sounds pleasant. Sounds very amiable. And there are many sinners today, beloved, who will come and walk into a church and be polite and kind. They'll call the pastor Reverend. A lot of people come that way, all shapes, sizes, and forms of sinners. Nicodemus was a good sinner. He was a polished sinner, but nonetheless, he was a sinner, and he needed to be saved. He went so far as to say that no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And then in verses 3, Jesus goes right for the jugular. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again. Literally, born from above, born from the beginning, born from the point of origin, born from the point of the original source, in essence, pointing to God's sovereignty. Unless a man is born from above, from the very point A, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the word see, or the reference to sight, has nothing to do with the physical sight. We read a hymn by Fanny Crosby, and she was blind, and yet she said in her hymn, I see. And then we also brought out to you, beloved, that the word cannot is not a word of permission. It is not God saying that you can't come, meaning, you know, as an act of an open invitation. It says that man cannot see because he doesn't possess the faculties to see and to understand. Then verses 4, we see where Nicodemus strikes out. Nicodemus said unto Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was no different from those who heard Jesus say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They automatically assumed he was speaking about that stone building. And John chapter 4, when Jesus tells the woman at the well, you know, I want to give you water. She looked at him, and her first question back to him was, where's your bucket and where's the ladle? And where's the source of water? She was thinking of literal water. Jesus was referencing spiritual water. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, or truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in the last hour, I pointed out the reference to seeing the kingdom and the reference to entering the kingdom are one and the same. in essence, the two sides to one coin. Before you can enter the kingdom, you got to be able to see it by faith and understand what it is before you can enter by faith. You see that? Sight and entrance, two sides, one coin. They're both together, like a husband and wife, velcroed at the hip. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's useless. With our first parents gave to us, that could be traced back to Genesis 3, back in the garden, and the day you eat thereof, surely thou shalt die. When Adam ate and when Eve ate, they died spiritually, and eventually they died, what, physically? But from that point on, every son of Adam who comes from his mother's womb enters the world as a replication of fallen Adam. It's useless. It's unprofitable. It cannot be used. God doesn't whitewash the flesh. He has to give you what? A new heart. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And notice two categories of people. One in the flesh, one in the spirit. No carnal Christian doctrine. Half flesh, half spirit. You're either one or the other. Marvel not, I said unto thee, you must be born again. Verse 7. I think at this time, as I mentioned in last hour, Nicodemus was looking at Jesus with the deer in the headlight look. He had to. He says, don't be befuddled. Why are you staring at me like I'm talking a strange language? Why do you look so confused? Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again, Nicodemus. That's what that means. Marvel not. Nicodemus sat there as a blank. And then we close with verse 8, last hour. The wind bloweth where it willeth. And you hear the sound thereof, but you do not know the point of its origin, nor the point of its termination. The wind moves mysteriously. And I said that this was allusion to the sovereignty of God as he works in the life of his elect as he brings them. And he says, so is, or in like manner, or likewise, is every one that is born of the Spirit. And I gave you two closing examples in the last hour, did I not? Saul of Tarsus would be the cyclone conversion. The woman at the well in John 4, the gentle breeze. And each and every one of you, if you're saved here this morning, each and every one of you was brought to saving knowledge by the breath of God in his own way. Some by tornado, some by a gentle breeze. And guess what? And every shade in between. Now, you ready to go deeper? You want to know a little bit more height, length, and depth? Look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Notice that. You may want to point yourself off to the side and say, look back at verse 4. Verses 4, and then also look back at verse 7. Again, Nicodemus was befuddled. He had a blank look on his face. And remember, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He would be the equivalent of a senior pastor to a well-organized church, a professor at a seminary, or a Bible professor at a Bible college. At that level. How can these things be? Notice Jesus' response. You're a master of Israel? And you do not know these things? Beloved, that was a rebuke. Now, when I read this in my hotel room last week, you know what popped off the page of my little noodle? When Jesus says, you're a master of Israel, you're a teacher, and you don't know these things, you know what God impressed upon my little heart? Jesus was referring to the fact that if Nicodemus had known his Old Testament the way he should, you will find the second birth taught in the Old Testament. Think about that. Jesus is saying, are you not a master of Israel? Because, beloved, the only Bible that was available, the only sacred text that was available was the Old Testament scriptures in scrolls from Genesis to Malachi. That, beloved, you can't get around. And Jesus says to him, and you don't know these things? I challenge you now to get a Strong's Concordance and look up the word quickened in the Old Testament And you will be surprised how the doctrine of the second birth is taught in the Old Testament, whereby Nicodemus and his buddies missed the mark. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, verse 11, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. Look at the pronoun we. Is Jesus referring to himself and the Trinity? Or was Jesus referring to himself and the 12? He uses the plural, we, plural. We speak that we do know. And by implication, we testify that we have seen. Look at the end of verse 11. Look. And yet, you do not receive. Not my, our witness. Who's the our? The our, the pronoun our, has to go back to the pronoun we. So is Jesus referring to the Holy Trinity? That's a possibility. That's acceptable. Or was he referring to himself and to the 12? Or maybe he was referring to himself and his cousin John, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. I think all those options are on the table. Notice, we speak the things that we know. And we testify of the things that we have seen and received. Ready? You want to go a little deeper? Hold your place here. Now you catapult yourself to 1 John 1. Let's see whether you find similar language. This is how we have the internal evidence of knowing who wrote the letters of the New Testament, because certain writers have a certain style and they use certain words over and over again that gives away their identity. Now, before I read 1 John 1:1, what I'm going to show you, I want to reference back to verse 11. We speak that we know, and we testify of the things that we have seen, but Nicodemus, you're not receiving it. With all those words, go back to, look at, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That's speaking about the incarnation of the word of God in flesh. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you find certain similar verbiage? That which was seen, heard, handled, received. And John says, all that we're doing is giving it back to you for one express purpose. And these things write we unto you, verse 4, that your joy may be full. This seems to mirror Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, to be full of God and full of Christ and his love. Do you see how your Bible takes on a very beautiful, beautiful character when you begin to read and study and cross-reference? Now go back to verse 11. That tells me that the writer of 1 John is also the same and similar writer here of the Gospel of John. He uses similar terms. That's his little what? Identifying marks of who he is as an author. Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify of the things that we have seen. And notice the sad conclusion. Notice the sad rebuke. Are you not a master of Israel? Are you not the one who passes out diplomas on graduation day when those future Pharisees walk the podium and you give them that diploma and a pat on the back? Are you not that president of the seminary? Are you not the president of the Bible college? Are you not that senior elder of that well-established church down the street? And you do not receive what we give you. That's a reference to unbelief. Beloved, if you're here this morning, young or old, and you're not a believer in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I beg you, don't be like a Nicodemus at this point. receive what you hear from the Word of God. Receive, take to heart, fall upon, rest, trust in it, sit in it. Take it and embrace it as your own. Flee to Christ, little one. Flee to Christ, older one. Now look at verse 12. If I have told you, Nicodemus, earthly things. What does he mean, earthly things? There's at least two things I can bring to your attention. He uses the analogy of a physical birth, does he not? And he uses the example of the wind. Did he not? Birth through the birth canal, conception in the womb, and the mysterious motions of the wind. Look at it. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The spiritual birth, when God the Holy Spirit comes upon that sinner, and the gospel's being preached. Or maybe there's that godly mother. She's sitting at the sofa. Or maybe she's knelt down by the side of her babies. And she has a copy of the scriptures. And all her babies are tucked under the sheets and the pillows. And she's over there reading the scriptures to them. And she begins to consecrate them to the Lord with tears of compassion. Oh Lord Jesus, have mercy on my children. Open their hearts. Be merciful to them as you have been merciful to me. And in all of that transaction, God in his mysterious way comes in like the wind. Mommy, I have received Jesus as my Savior. The mysterious movements of God. Nicodemus, I just got done telling you that being saved is like coming out of, it's like being conceived in a womb and then coming down the birth canal. I've just shown you that salvation is likened to the mysterious motions of the wind, and you do not understand, and you are a teacher. You got the souls of men and women in your hands. And I can see Jesus walking behind him. You have the souls of children in your hands. Don't look at me with that blank stare. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Oh, and if I've given you an earthly illustration, and you don't receive that, how do you expect me to give you a spiritual illustration? Look at verse 13. No man had ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Notice that Jesus is telling Nicodemus the point of his origin. I'm the Messiah. I'm God. I just chose to descend from heaven. And then in the King James Version, we don't find a period after the word man. Like some modern English translations. The text continues. Not only have I descended from heaven, denoting Jesus' divine origin, but while I'm talking to you, Nicodemus, here in the night, I dwell everywhere. Come on, preacher. Stop making a little doodad about a few words taken out. Damning doctrine to put a period after the word man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now Jesus begins to bring the cross. Just like Moses raised up that serpent there in the book of Numbers when the people were being bit by fiery serpents because of their chiding and because of their unbelief and because of their murmuring and because of their groaning and because of their finger pointing back at Jehovah. You brought us out here to die and you gave us a leader like him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. See the word there, must? It's the same word. You must be born again. It's very emphatic, very imperative. There is no wiggle room out of it. I must be lifted up. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the word whosoever. Not just for the Jew. But even here, when Nicodemus was dealing with a Pharisee, a teacher of the people of Israel, he wanted Nicodemus to know that this thing called salvation was not reserved just for a bunch of people living on a narrow strip of land in the Middle East. It says, whosoever believeth. Now comes the famous verse you all know. For God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile. This verse has nothing to do with the fact that Jesus died for everyone who was ever born. We're going to tackle this verse. For God so loved the world. Nicodemus was a Jew. Nicodemus had tunnel vision. Nicodemus was extremely parochial to the Jew only. No. My Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, Jew or Gentile, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. You know why? The world's condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save. The world is already condemned in Adam. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, I'd like everyone's undivided attention as we try to finish this portion here before we go into the actual workbooks. He that believeth on Christ is not condemned. Oh, dear unbeliever. Allow me to warn you here this morning that until you believe and repent and believe, the wrath of God abides on you. Look at verse 36 of the same chapter. Everyone, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, present possession, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, notice the tenth in the Authorized Version, abideth, E-T-H, present tense, present reality. Little unbeliever, older unbeliever, if you're not a believer, if you're not here this morning resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, the wrath of God already rests on you. Do I say that to scare you? Maybe yes. To wake you up out of your lethargy in your slumber. Go back to verse 18. He that believeth on Jesus is not condemned, but he that believeth is not condemned already because he is not, he that believeth not, notice, is condemned already because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. That is light. The written scriptures has come into the world. That is light. And now you're hearing the proclamation of the gospel through these feeble lips. That's also light. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The reason why many men resist the gospel, why you are still in unbelief, is because you love your sin and you hate the light. That's what my Bible says. Say, preacher, you're now stepping on my toes. You're making me feel very uncomfortable. You're not loving this morning. Beloved, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't quote it. For everyone that doeth evil. Look at verse 20 if you don't believe me. And everything's in red letters so far. For this is Jesus' words. It's not the preacher's words. Everyone that doeth evil. Notice the word doeth. It's in the same tense as the word abideth, with reference to God's wrath. Everyone who practices evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be exposed or revealed or made manifest. You say, Pastor, that sounds awfully narrow, awfully rough. I know. And again, not my words, but the Master's words. Now look at verse 21. How do you know whether you're a Christian? Look at verse 21. Here's how you can gauge. Here it is. He who does truth, he who practices what he believes, he comes to the light, that his works or his deeds may be made manifest, they may be exposed, and they may be revealed, that they are wrought in God. Question, where do you find the carnal Christian between verses 18, 19, 20, and 21? It doesn't say, well, there's some people out there who half love and half hate. No. You're either a lover of the truth or you're a hater of the truth. Did you notice that Jesus did not make a third classification of person? As the American contemporary gospel has. In order for pastors to justify those who come forward, make a profession, and then you never see them again. They never get baptized, they never darken the church, they never join the church, they don't read their Bible, they don't fellowship with the saints, but they're able to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and have a wonderful time. But I made my profession, Bob. How dare you judge me? I made my profession. How dare you question the validity and the veracity of my profession? I didn't, Jesus did. I'm just a messenger. Fire away. Shoot all you want. That entire discourse, verses 1 to 21, was a personal encounter by Christ and Nicodemus one night, 21 centuries ago. Now, before we end, you see the term born again? Can I show you where that is also found? To kind of add a little bit more of the breadth, length, and depth of your understanding, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We've got a few more verses and then we'll go over the workbooks if we have the time. I want you to put this as a side reference to John 3:3-5. If you're taking notes or whether you're a Bible scratcher, if I use the term Bible scratcher, that's someone who marks up their Bible. Mark your Bibles up. Cross-reference, underline. Don't be afraid. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, this is Luke writing to his friend Theophilus, which means lover of God. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. According to Luke 1:1, Luke is making a very strong reference to the other Gospels. So this tells us that Luke's Gospel was written after Matthew and Mark. Maybe even John. Did you catch that? Come on now. For as much as many have taken in hand, meaning pen in hand, to set forth in order. You see the phrase in order in the Greek? It means chronological order. That's what it means. We get our word chronology. 1, 2, 3, 4. Like the Synoptic Gospels? A declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us. Notice that language. Luke says that they were delivered. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? We've testified to you of these things. You've heard these things. You've seen these things. But you don't believe us. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Well, there's the clincher. Luke 1:1 and 1:2, Luke is referring to the other gospel writers who were the original apostles. Verse 2. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. You see the phrase, the very first? Are you ready for this? It's the same expression, born again. The word again, the word first, and the word again, same Greek word. And now take your definitions and go back into the text. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding from all things from the very first. You know what that means? Luke went like this. Mary, you were there, honey. You were at the beginning. Tell me what happened. What does it mean being born again? It means to go back to the original source. Luke says, I went to the very first to make my gospel. If Joseph was still alive, Joseph, can you tell me about that flight into Egypt? And you mentioned a wise man came from the east. You think John the Baptist's parents, are they still alive? Oh, well, they're in the nursing home? Not a problem. I'll go to that Jewish nursing home. Zacchaeus, tell me about that prayer and the angel. You see where I'm going? That's what the word means. It means to go back to the original source. So when you read the Gospel of Luke, you're not reading Luke's imagination. Luke was a person, as a doctor should be, he went right down to the horse's mouth for the original story of how it all went down. Isn't that beautiful? Same word. Underline the word what? First. And the word again in John 3:3 and 3:5. It's the same Greek word. Let's wrap up. Go back to John 3. Delegation of Pharisees go to John the Baptist down by the riverbank as he's baptizing. Look at verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. That's one of those Pharisee things about washing the hands, the cups, the saucers, the forks, the spoons. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi. Notice they also gave the same accolade to John the Baptist, teacher. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, that's a reference to Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. Oh, there's division in the camp. Oh, there's division in the camp. These people come on the issue of purification. But they had another motive. Oh, John, remember the one you told us, behold, the Lamb of God, isn't it? Well, he's over there. And he's baptizing more people than you. His church is expanding and yours ain't getting anywhere. Oh. And everyone's flocking to him. These people came to divide and conquer Jesus from his cousin. Look at the text. Follow along. Come on. Put your seatbelts on. John answered and said, now get this sovereignty. Get the sovereignty. A man can receive nothing, to include salvation, except it be given him from heaven or from above. Wow. They came to peg Jesus against John. They didn't come really with this issue of purification. That was like the storefront. That was like the way to get into John's, to get under his claw, so to speak, you know. They want to get inside John's skin. This one that you told us about, his church is booming. And man, everybody is flocking to him. What was John's reaction? I can see John doing this. Gentlemen, a man can receive nothing. My ministry, me as the forerunner to my cousin, no man can receive nothing, even to include the breath of heaven on his ungodly soul, unless it be granted of him from heaven. Whoa. John knew his sovereignty, did he not? And then what does he say? Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that is the bride, he who hath the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. Look at verse 30. Notice, does sovereignty give you a big inflated head, as we're always accused? No. What does John the Baptist tell these people? Jesus must increase, and I decrease. I'll put that in more easier language. I'm the moon, and it's time for me to set. He's the sun, and it's time for him to rise and shine. That's what John is saying. Can I show you one more? Turn to John 19. Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. Look at verse 10. Then saith Pontius Pilate, or Pilate, unto Jesus, Speakest thou not unto me? Up until this point, Jesus was refusing to answer anything that Pilate gave him as a question. Knowest thou not that I have authority to crucify thee, and I have also the authority to set you free? Look at me. Put a second seatbelt on. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered Pilate, Thou could have no authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Same term. Born again, born from above, the word above, same term. John 3:3, 3:5. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And beloved, this has no reference to Judas. Judas didn't turn Jesus over to the Romans. It was the high priest and the apostate Jews who brought him to Pilate. And God squashed them in 70 AD. There's Pilate standing there. Do you not say anything in your defense? Do you not realize I have the authority to set you free, or I have the authority with my mouth to tell the crowd to crucify you? And I can see my Lord, covered in saliva, covered in blood, standing there. You have no power over me. You have nothing over me. Except it were given to you by my Father. My God, my Father is your boss. And you will turn me over. Because it's his will. So Jesus knew sovereignty very well. John the Baptist knew sovereignty very well. And my desire during this next lesson, as we get into the 5 points of Calvinism, is to show you something, beloved, that's marvelous and beautiful. You thought the sovereignty of God was marvelous. Wait till you see how God is the one who comes and must bring us salvation. But it starts off with a very bad report card about you and I in Adam. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to close us in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time that was assembled us together. We pray that your Spirit, Lord, is able to move freely among us to instruct us in our word. That you continue to build us up in most holy faith, Lord, yes. That we be saints and be acceptable in thy sight, working, living worthy, Lord, before thee each day of our lives, that we might honor thee and glorify your name. Bless the remainder of the day before us, Lord, that we might honor thee and glorify your name. We pray all in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Beloved, next week, bring your two workbooks for Sunday school, and then we'll go ahead and take care of that matter next week.